Our passage this evening comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 1. Now when the king dwelt in his house, and Yahweh had given rest to him from all his enemies all around him, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "Look now, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of God sits amid tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." Then on that night the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant to David, here's what Yahweh says, are you to build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been traveling around in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places where I traveled around with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Did I say, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar for me?' Now here's what you're to say to my servant, to David. Here's what Yahweh of hosts says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be leader over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and I cut off all your enemies from before you. And I shall make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And I shall appoint a place for my people, for Israel. And I shall plant him, and he shall dwell in his place, and he will no longer tremble with fear, and the sons of wickedness will not afflict him any more as before, that is, from the day that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I shall give you rest from all your enemies, and Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days reach their limit, and you shall lie down with your fathers, I shall raise up your seed after you, seed that comes out of your body, and I shall establish his kingship. He will build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingship forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, so that when he commits iniquity, I shall punish him with the rod of men and with blows from the sons of men. But my covenant love I will never take away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I took away from before you. And your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever." Nathan spoke to David exactly in line with all these words and all this vision. Well, I don't know what you called it, maybe King of the Hill or something like that. I don't remember what we called it, but there is that little game, you know, you play when you're in elementary school, maybe grades 5 to 8 or something in there. Then you have maybe 10 or 12 boys in the class, and you go out, and on our playground it was rather extensive, and there was kind of a little knoll. Grass grew on it and so on, but a little knoll, and you played something like King of the Hill, and one of the kids got up on that, and he was the king, and then you tried to knock him off the hill and reign in his place. Now, if one kid went up and attacked him, he would try to take that kid and throw him off and so on and keep on as King of the Hill. But you get two or three, even with one of the largest fellows in the class, you get two or three attack him at once and you knock him off. It's hard to reign as King of the Hill for a long time. But here in our text, you have Yahweh saying to David that he will make a house. He means a dynasty house, an ongoing kingly line here. Make a house for you. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever. That's really fantastic. And in fact, it's almost ludicrous in a way. Here is David, who conquers 11 acres of real estate called Fortress Zion, 2 Samuel 5. He rules over Israel, a nation sitting astride the international highway of the Near East, where superpowers continually come and go and try to make roadkill of the locals. And Yahweh makes this outlandish promise to David. So it all came up because Yahweh basically rejected Nathan and David's plans. David wanted to build a temple for Yahweh, and he consulted with Nathan and so on. And Nathan went off after they'd finished their decaf that night and went back home, I suppose. And Yahweh said to Nathan, you know what you told David? Scratch that. Let's put that temple stuff on hold. You go back and tell him basically what's mentioned in verses 5 through 16 of our text. It's a really important passage. 2 Samuel 7 holds gobs of the Bible together. It's sometimes called the Davidic covenant. We want to look at it tonight. There are basically two matters that come before us. Number one, the God who promises. Number two, the promise of God. And for those of you who tend to be more nervous about these things, the first part will take longer. So let's look at the God who promises, verses 1 through 11. Before you can appreciate the promise, you have to know or have some sense of who the promiser is, what sort of God he is. Well, what sort of God is he? Well, we can tell from what Yahweh says here. First of all, he's a humble God. Verses 5 to 7. He says through Nathan to David, are you to build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been traveling around in a tent and tabernacle. In all the places where I traveled around with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Did I say, why have you not built a house of cedar for me? That's traveling God. I've been traveling and sharing the conditions of my people from Egypt. Takes us back to Egypt and to the book of Exodus and to that time when they went through the wilderness and so on. And they were tenting and so on their way. In fact, you remember how this is highlighted in Exodus 13, 21 to 22, when Israel was on their way out of Egypt. And in that text, Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Yahweh was traveling before and with his people. And then that became a kind of a semi-residence, that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud was over Yahweh's tent, or the tabernacle, as we call it, the wilderness worship center in the midst of Israel's camp. Remember going back to the book of Exodus, and we've gone through this before and so on, but how that's really the climax of the book of Exodus. You can chop up the book of Exodus in several different ways. It's kind of nice that way. But the way I prefer to do it lots of times is chapters 1 to 18 that speak of the God who delivers. And you remember what God told Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've come down to deliver them. He's the God who delivers. Chapter 1 through 18. And what's the symbol or the sign of that? Well, it's that bush. That's there in chapter 3 where Moses had that revelation. And then after the deliverance from Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. We could call that the hill. And there you have the God who demands, because here's the God who gives his covenant law and his commandments. Since he's delivered them, now they're to shape his life in the way their deliverer wants them to shape it. And so he gives them his covenant law. And that's at the hill. But the climax of the book of Exodus is the tent. It's in chapter 25 to 40. You have the God who delivers and then the God who demands. But in chapter 25 to 40, the God who dwells. Chapter 25, verse 8 is the keynote. And they shall make a sanctuary for me and I shall dwell in their midst. In what way? In my tent, in the tabernacle that's erected where Yahweh's pillar of cloud and fire will stand above it and so on. He is that God. He's the traveling God who's willing to share the wanderings and the conditions of His people. And the fact that that tent is in the midst of Israel's tent is just saying Yahweh just can't get close enough to His people. He wants to be among them. And so you have this humble God who says, I've been traveling around in a tent and a tabernacle. I'm quite contented with it. Thank you. A humble God. He never said, in verse 7, to any of the leaders of Israel, why haven't you built better digs for me? No. A humble God. This is so impressive. It's impressive, too, when you see it. We're always moved by it, aren't we, when we see it among the great ones of the earth, you might say. Robert Massey has a wonderful section in his book on Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia from, around 1700. Peter the Great, 6 feet, 7 inches and so on. Quite an imposing fellow. This wasn't really about Peter the Great. It was really about the Swedes. It seems there was a place called Narva, which is in present-day Estonia. But it was held by Sweden, and Peter the Great wanted to attack it, and he wanted to take this outpost for himself and for the Russians and so on. So he's preparing to do that, and the Russians ravaged the countryside over which the Swedish army might come to the relief of Narva because they didn't want anything there that could sustain the Swedish army. So they burnt and so on. Now, Sweden was ruled at this time by Charles XII, who was 18 years old. Charles XII kind of liked to fight, and he determined that he was going to the relief of Narva. It was a bad time of year to do it. It was late autumn. It was about this time of year, about November 13th or so, 1700. It was not a good time to transport troops in on the sea. It was not a good time to march troops overland. And Charles finally had something a little over 10,000 troops to make his assault on Narva and come to the relief of Narva and drive the Russians off. He was outnumbered by the Russians something like 4-1. So he takes his 10,000 plus troops and he starts marching them. He doesn't wait for 1,000 cavalry that he is hoping will be coming to join him. And Robert Massey said the roads were mired by autumn rains and the men had to march and sleep in thick, syrupy mud. The ravaged country was studded with burned out farmhouses. There was no fodder for the horses. There was no food for the men except what they carried in their knapsack. Throughout the march, he says, a steady cold November rain drenched the men to the skin. At night when the temperature dropped, the rain turned to flurries of snow and sleet and the ground began to freeze. And then this marvelous, marvelous statement. The king slept with his men under the open sky, receiving the rain and snow on his face. How about that? No royal tent somewhere in the camp where there's a little shelter for the king and a little fire to keep him. No, no. The king slept with his men under the open sky, receiving the rain and snow on his face. He shared their condition. And that's what Yahweh is saying here. I'm a traveling God. I've been sharing the condition and the wanderings of my people. And when you see this kind of humble God, then it doesn't surprise you, does it, when you read in Luke chapter 2 that he is laid in a feeding trough. you may not have expected precisely that twist. But already, if you paid attention in the Old Testament, that kind of thing doesn't really shock you at all. You would kind of expect it. It's nice. John 1:14 says, if you translate it the way it should be with its Old Testament background, and the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. The humble God. But then also, He's a gracious God. Verses 8 through 11. Now, when I say gracious God, don't think about gracious in the typical American sense. To say gracious in our situation is to say equals nice. I don't like the word nice. Gracious, the adjective, comes in my mind from the noun grace. So you spell it grace hyphen S-H-U-S-S, gracious. And then you see that gracious is connected to grace. That's what I want you to see here. And you notice what Yahweh does here. First of all, he reviews past grace. Look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Now, here's what you're to say to my servant David. Here's what Yahweh post says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be leader over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and I cut off all your enemies from before you. That's a review of past grace, verses 8 through 9a. Then you notice that he promises future grace, 9b. He says, and I shall, it should be a future tense. I don't know if it is in your version or not. And I shall make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. And then notice the last of verse 11 for the rest of this future grace. And I shall give you rest from all your enemies. And Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. Now that house for you is a pickup on verse 5. He said, are you David to build a house for me? That is a temple house. No, you're not going to build a house for me, a temple house. I'm going to build a house that is a dynasty, an ongoing kingly line. I'm going to build a house for you. That's future grace. So 8 through 9a is a review of past grace, and then Yahweh promises future grace, 9b through 11. Now, we maybe ought to have a little appreciation from the context or the cultural context of this. And some of you may differ with me on this. That's okay. But I think we need to understand that David was wanting to build a temple, right? A temple house for Yahweh. And I think we need to understand the function of temples in the ancient Near East just a bit. They were, how to be not too crass, they were sort of deity feeders. That is, the pagan temples. They were to be a place where they sheltered the gods, that is, the images of the gods, and also where the gods were sustained, that is, with the sacrifices and gifts of the people, the gods would be sustained. That was pagan thinking. Now, you know, for instance, they would, you'd have an image of a god in a temple, a pagan temple, and there was a little ceremony, depending on where it was, where they would bring food before the image, and then they might close the curtains, and they might play music, I don't know, a brass ensemble or something, for the god while he was eating. And so on. And then, of course, they would clean up the image and so on after that. And the food wasn't gone. It was still there. I mean, they were pagans, but they weren't stupid, you know. They knew that the image didn't actually ingest the food. But the idea is, I suppose they thought the god inhaled or something. I don't know. But that's pagan thinking. The temple is as a shelter for the gods, and our gifts and our sacrifices sustain the gods, and so on. That's the way temples were thought of. Gods, deities in paganism were high maintenance. You know what that means. You have relatives like that, or friends like that, and you know, you say to one another if you're a couple, or you say to a friend if you're single, etc., well, so-and-so is coming to stay with me X number of days, and he or she is high maintenance. That means they aren't content to sit by the fire at night and read books with you, but they expect you to show them the sights. You need to go to different restaurants every night. You need to keep them occupied and entertained. They're high maintenance. Well, that was paganism. Gods were high maintenance in paganism. That's quite different. It's always already on the first page of the Bible. You remember when Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree with which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Amazing. Here's a God who sustains his creature. The creature doesn't sustain the God. It's a whole difference in worldview and concept. And so, I don't know if this was part of Yahweh's rationale. Let's put this temple stuff off for a while. But in the ancient Near East, the temple was sort of man's way of maintaining the gods. And I'm not saying, I don't think that that was David's attitude, but I think we need to keep that in the background as a context. Yahweh's not concerned about whether his people can maintain him or not. But there's another thing. The pattern in the temple building in this text versus the ancient Near East. Now, I'm not going to rag you through a whole lot of stuff here, but it's interesting. And when you read 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 11, for instance, and you read some of the accounts in paganism of certain kings who built temples for their deities, there's an interesting pattern that seems to be in contrast. Now, I said I could drag you through half a dozen of these, but here's a fellow by the name of Nammu, who was a king about 1,100 years before David, king over Sumer. And his god Enlil allegedly kept King Nammu's enemies under control, so the king could rebuild Enlil's temple, and even went further, and he rebuilt Mrs. Enlil's temple, because gods had wives, you know. So he did that, and then what happened? Well, then Enlil decreed a great fate for Nammu into distant days. He coughed up a wonderful promise. You see the pattern there? The God shows favor to the king. The king builds the temple for the God, and then the God coughs up, in response to that, a promise of ongoing benefit, and so on. That's the pattern, too. If you can go to Egypt, Thutmose III, and so on, about 1450 B.C., and he records words of the god Amun-Re. And Amun-Re rehearses all the victories he's granted to Thutmose, and he acknowledges that Thutmose has erected my dwelling place, temple, and he's outstripped other kings in erecting monuments to Amun-Re. So then, Amun-Re says, "I have established thee upon the throne of Horus for millions of years." Yeah, but that seems to be a pattern. I've seen at least a half a dozen of those things. The God reviews his past benefits to the king. The king builds a temple for the God, and then the God coughs up some promise of benefits for the future. Interesting, though, when you come to 2 Samuel 7 and you have a review of the previous favors and grace, verses 8 and 9a. But then you go right away to promise of future grace, verses 9b to 11. And then you have, and let's put this temple project off for a while. Let's put it on hold. Yahweh just promises grace on top of grace, John 1:16. There's no, you build a temple and then I'll promise you more benefit. No, it's as if Yahweh wants to make a point that I'm the God of all grace. And you don't have to build a temple for me. You don't have to scratch, to be put it crassly, you don't have to scratch my back and then I scratch yours again. But there's past grace and future grace, and we can let that temple go till later. It's as if Yahweh's bending over backwards to say, don't you see the kind of God I am? I'm a gracious God, and you don't have to bribe me, etc. Now, I think probably we need to, well, let's put it this way. If you see it correctly, I think you're seeing here that Yahweh breaks the deity mold in the ancient Near East. There was no God like Yahweh in His grace. Sometimes there are people like that, you know, who break the mold. Well, my father was one kind of like that. And I've told you about it before. I think that he was a pastor, and at the end of, usually at the end of a year, when they had a congregational meeting reviewing the past year, he would type up a one-page summary report of his view of what happened in the congregation, what he did. So I gave some statistics. What he thought about where things were in the congregation and that sort of thing. They're kind of amusing to read. In 1935, he had a report in his, and he had four projections for the next year. I suppose a vision for the church, right? And the fourth one was a bathroom in the manse. Most of the congregations in our denomination have them. So what's your vision for the church? Well, how about indoor plumbing? He puts that in his annual report. But it gets worse, really. I think I told you before, about 1956, for example, he tells that in his annual report, which he would read to the congregation, now, your pastor received two opportunities to candidate at other churches during the year. And he named what churches they were, one in Pennsylvania, one in Ohio. And he said then in his report, family considerations determined that we had to decline these opportunities, though they offered nice increases in salary. Pop! You just don't do that. That may happen, but you don't tell them who asked you to come somewhere to candidate, and you don't tell them that there's an increase in salary. And you keep that to your... But Pop doesn't. He was cut out of a different bowl of cloth. He broke the mold of pastoral propriety, I suppose. And Yahweh breaks the mold of the usual deity in the ancient Near East because He's a gracious God. Now, I think we need to really take this to heart because we believe this mentally, but not always practically. And I don't want this to be taken wrongly because the Scripture tells us that the Lord really does care and regard our service to Him. Then you misunderstand it. You remember Jesus in Matthew 10:42 said, whoever gives a cup of cold water, even a cup of cold water, to one of the least of these little ones, because a person's a disciple of Jesus and you give them a cup of cold water, even that doesn't go unnoticed. Christ notices those things. So it's not like what we do doesn't matter. But I think sometimes we can get into an attitude ourselves in which we think we need to really bolster up God's cause, etc. And I think sometimes we need to hear maybe that if Yahweh really is this grace-given God, do you think He's impatiently waiting until you fulfill your next important installment of Christian service? Do you think he's wandering on the brink of teetering disappointment when it is that you're going to think up more Christian things to do? Is God starving for your next contribution? Sometimes I think we need to realize the God of all grace. You don't have to go there, as we sometimes say. It's as if Yahweh needs to say to us, I suppose sometimes, I don't need your temple building. And that's good news. Now, so he's a humble God. He's a gracious God. But then there's a third matter here in the God who promises, and that is he's a preoccupied God. Verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. Now, this is in the future grace section of Yahweh's provision. But you notice in this section 9b, last of verse 9 through verse 11, that the Lord sandwiches in this little part in verse 10 especially that focuses on Israel. I shall appoint a place for my people, for Israel. And it goes on, literally, it's using the singular. It may be plural in your translation. It's really the singular, but it refers to Israel as people. I shall plant him, and he shall dwell in his place, and he will no longer tremble with fear, and the sons of wickedness will not afflict him any more as before. This is his plan for Israel under David's regime. At least that's the initial application of it. Yahweh here, we talked about this in chapter 5. Yahweh here establishes then David's kingship in order to benefit his people Israel, in order to give them such security from their enemies that they can live without fear. Now, it's as if God seems possessed over the safety of his people. And you know, this is an ideal that continues all through the scripture. In Micah chapter 4, verse 4, you see it. Micah 4, verses 1 to 5 is that section that tells about the time in the future when God consummates his kingdom and peoples will flow up, as it were, to his house in Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord will go out and the nations, many from the nations will be converted, apparently wanting to hear his word and to be taught and so on. And the Lord will judge between nations and put things right. And then he says, and everyone in the context are Gentile believers, really, from the nations. Each one will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. That's the design of Yahweh for his people, that his people can be without fear. And you see it already here in verse 10. He's a preoccupied God. With that matter in mind, the security of his people, you get a glimmer of that in your own existence in the fellowship of Christ in a local church, for example. You know, I don't mean that we have it this, we think of it the same way God does, but you get a little glimmer or reflection among other in your life with other believers, their fellow believers, perhaps someone, maybe it's a couple, maybe it's an individual, and their major difficulty, maybe a problem of their health, it may be a problem of a death or a loss of someone close, maybe major hardship that they're facing, and you're preoccupied with them. You may wake up in the night and you begin to say, I wonder how so-and-so's doing. Right now, you get up in the morning and the first thing you think about is that person because you've been praying for him or her or them. It comes into your prayers at lunchtime, at your evening prayers, after supper. It's there because you just can't quite get them out of your mind. You're preoccupied with their welfare. It's just a little reflection of the kind of thing that our God what he is like. John Murray was the one who rattled my cage on this whole idea in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. You remember it says, who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, who was raised, who is ascended, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And John Murray's comment on that, he referred to the constancy of the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people. What does he mean by that? Well, he said, you know, Christ Jesus only died and was raised, but he's at the right hand of God to place the supreme power and authority in the universe, and he also intercedes for us. That's an ongoing ministry. He's preoccupied, Murray says, with the security of his people. He can't get them off his mind. God's a preoccupied God. He doesn't want his people to tremble with fear. And you see that in 2 Samuel 7. We talked about that a year or two ago. We were going through the book of Ruth, the last part of Ruth. And we talked about how the Lord seemed preoccupied with Naomi throughout the book of Ruth. And I don't need to go through that again. But remember then I told you about wasps. Now here, behind the pulpit at First Press Columbia, there's really not much extra stuff. But you know, you can look at in pulpits at various places, and you'll find all kinds of clutter. And I remember one country church in Mississippi where I was filling the pulpit one Sunday. I sat down behind the pulpit to prepare to lead in the service, and I looked in the pulpit and there were two aerosol cans of wasp and hornet spray. Well, you know what kind of problems they deal with in that church anyway. And it all reminded me of our own first pastorate. This was in the last century. There was a town church and then there was a country church, and I preached at both of them at different times on Lord's Day mornings. And I went out, it was called Czech Presbyterian Church because these people were descent Czechoslovakians. So obviously Czech Presbyterian Church. There were about 50 people who would come and we'd have a service, but it was a country church. So sometimes when you had a transition, you see, in the weather and the heat was turned on, for instance, or something like that, certain things could happen. And the wasps would come out. I remember one Sunday I was preaching on the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, and here they came. They were Japanese wasps. They were kamikaze wasps. They came down and attacked, and they swoop up. And you see these poor people, they really did want to pretend that they were listening and look in your eye. But they, you can just, even the strongest man would wince and duck and so on. They were just preoccupied with it. Fortunately, that wasp landed right on the pulpit, and I smacked him and flicked him off, and we were back in the New Covenant again. But you see, preoccupied. They can't get their minds off. And there's a sense in which the Lord God wants you to say, you know, I'm preoccupied with my people's welfare. And you see that same attitude in Jesus, don't you? You remember John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And then there's a very strong statement. And they shall never, ever perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because Jesus is possessed for the security of his people. Now, if you have this kind of God, a humble God, and a gracious God, and a preoccupied God, then surely you can rest on his promise. Surely you can depend on him. And there may be some, I would think, in a group like this, that don't have this God. And it somewhat reminds me of what Stonewall Jackson once said to his sister in a letter just after he wrote and told her about the death of his wife Ellie in childbirth and the death of their infant at the same time. And he is telling her about it, and he says something to the effect that, "I think I can go through this if God strengthens me." And then he says to his sister Laura, who is not a Christian, in that distress, and says, Oh, that you could have him for your God. And as you look at this God in verses 1 to 11, this humble, gracious, preoccupied God, oh, that you could have him for your God. Oh, that you would lay hold of him in Jesus, that he might be yours. That's the God who promises. Now, secondly, more briefly, notice the promise of God in verses 12 through 16, the promise of God. Now, Yahweh's promise stares down every obstacle here. Let's do a summary of it. We've done this before briefly in an allusion once before. But this promise is basically that David's kingship is going to endure forever. There's going to be an ongoing dynasty. You can see where it will go in Psalm 2 and 89 and 110, which will come to fruition in a greater than David, the messianic king who will rule the nation. Now, that's a basic promise, basically the kingdom of Christ. But notice what he says here as a summary. Verses 12 and 13, death does not annul it. Verses 12 and 13, when your days reach their limit and you'll lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed after you. I shall establish his kingship. So you're going to die, David. You're not going to go on forever, but the promise continues. So death does not annul it. Number two, sin cannot destroy it. Verses 14 and 15. I will be a father to him, to your son. He'll be a son to me. And if he commits iniquity, I will punish him with the rod of men. But my covenant love, verse 15, I will never take away from him as I took it away from Saul. So in David's line of kings coming after him, there will be rogues and rascals, etc., and God will deal with them for their sin and their rebellion. He won't let them off scot-free, etc. But, he won't remove his covenant love from David and his seed as he did from Saul. So there's a sense, sin cannot destroy the promise of the kingdom. Then there's a third element. Time will not exhaust it. Verse 16. And your house and your kingship shall be made firm forever before me. Your throne will remain established forever. It will never hit a sell-by date, an expiration date. There's an ongoing dynasty here. There's an unremovable grace. There's an unfading permanence about this promise. But you may say, yes, okay, but kingship tanked in Israel. They went into captivity in Babylon eventually, right? And then they were under the regime of Persia. And then the Syrians dominated them. And then the Romans, etc. So the whole thing went into eclipse. Yes, into eclipse, but not into eradication. That's why you have Matthew 1, 1 to 17 as the first page in the New Testament, that kind of uninteresting family tree, because it's saying to you, do you see the line of David that is still sprouting in Jesus, the son of Mary? The line has been eclipsed, but not eradicated, and the royal line is sprouting once more. That was the whole point of Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke 1. Call him his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, this promise is indefectible. It cannot be negated. It will come to fruition. It can't be stopped. Not by death, nor sin, nor time. It's sort of like Theodore Roosevelt. I told you maybe just a week or two ago about the time when one guy shot him, etc. But this was in 1912, October 1912. Theodore Roosevelt was running on an independent ticket, etc. Allegedly for a third time, and so on, apparently. And he was in Milwaukee, and he was getting ready to go to give a speech at an auditorium, and a fellow came up and shot him in the chest. Well, everybody there wanted TR he told them, don't harm that fella, don't harm him, et cetera, et cetera. And then they wanted to rush him to a hospital at once, and he said, you just stay where you are. He said, I'm going to make this speech, and you may as well compose yourself. Now, you can get an ambulance or a carriage, and at 10 o'clock tonight, I'll go to the hospital, but I won't until I finish my speech. So he got into the car, and he went to the auditorium, and he got into the auditorium, and people had been told that he had been shot. And he said, it's true, and he said almost in a whisper, I'm going to ask you to be very quiet, and please excuse me from making a long speech. I'll do the best I can, but there is a bullet in my body. And then he pulled the manuscript out of his pocket, and it was soaked in blood, and people gasped, and he said, oh, it's nothing. He must have enjoyed the drama of the moment, I suppose. But Roosevelt went on to talk for an hour and a half about the new nationalism, and then he went to the hospital. But it's that kind of stubbornness about the promise of God. It's that sort of stubbornness. I'm going to do this, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And that's the sort of, it's God's stubbornness. He is going to bring to pass this kingdom that he promised David and will bring to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. No. That doesn't mean, let me back up. It's because of that that some of us are still on our feet. If we didn't have that assurance, I'd throw in the rag. But this promise like this doesn't mean immunity for you. It doesn't mean that you'll never face tragedy. It doesn't mean that you'll never be killed in a terrible automobile accident. And it doesn't mean that the United States of America will be here 40 years from now and all of these things. But it does mean that Jesus, the Son of David, has a sure kingdom. And if you are in Jesus, you have a place in it. And there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. Thank you, O God, that you are the God you are. And you take back the veil in the Scriptures and show us yourself. And we give you thanks, O God of all grace. And pray that we would respond at least in gratitude. And joy. Amen.